Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. David and Mindy are in Israel. They're the forward team, if you will. And then a whole bunch are going to go there as well. So come back, you know, after today and make sure you listen to Dave. So put that Jesus Revolution slide back up there, will you? Okay. So I was there. So this late 73, this guy here is not a hippie. This guy, though, that's more like it right there. And but I guess there were people like him. So I was told that what they did is there was any original footage, they colorized it. It's a joke. You got it. You know, black and white, they colorize it. Okay, yeah. Jamie, come on. Yeah. So anyways, our heart with regards to the tickets and the fact that we sold out is that you'll go, and if you like it, that you will then turn around and invite your neighbors, family, community group to go as well and go at another time, support the movie. But if you don't like it, don't do that. Just so you know, but it'll be a little nostalgic for me because I was there in Southern California when all that took place. It was pretty awesome. All right. Anyways, if you need a Bible, raise your hands. We'll get a Bible in your hands. And welcome to our theology class. Welcome to our theology class. Does the word theology freak you guys out a little bit? It shouldn't. What does it mean? God's word. Every time we get in the word around here, we are studying what? Theology. The women on Thursdays, they're going through the Sermon on the Mount. What are they studying?
Theology.
Very good. Yeah, so we do have a theology class on Saturday mornings, and just go a little deeper. And we have teenagers in our class, as well as young adults. And as well as people that are older than young adults. And then you have, we've determined last night that I am part of the exit generation. You know, the next stop is exit. Stage up, right? Yeah. And so it's pretty cool. We have an equal mix of men and women. We had a young man there who is 16, he's been coming since he was 9, and he gets it, you know, it's kind of cool. So you're going to get a little bit of theology class this morning. You get, you know, this is not going to be a warm and fuzzy type of sermon. It's going to be a teaching sermon. The goal here this morning is to grow your faith, and your faith is a noun. Your faith is what you believe. And sometimes what we believe is incorrect or it has missing pieces and parts to it, right? How many of you have had some aspects of your faith corrected since you've been coming here? Yeah, cool. And that's good, okay? Now, but having faith is not enough. You need to exercise it. You need to believe. You need to live out what it is. But our faith is not blind. It's not Stevie Winwood and Eric Clapton, a group called Blind Faith. That's an exit generation group, okay, by the way. It is an intelligent faith based on facts, based on intelligence. And then what you do with that is that you then live according to what it is you say you believe. How many of you do that perfectly? Wow. Okay, good. Nobody. All right. Isn't that why we're here? Yeah, to grow our faith and to encourage each other. What happens when you screw up and you act in unbelief? Oh, any of you ever been in a state of unbelief? Just me. Okay, Patrick, thank you. And so what do you do about it when you're in a state of unbelief? You repent and you ask Jesus to forgive you. And will he? Absolutely. Okay. So sometimes when you have unbelief and it's chronic, you need to deal with it. You need to go and seek somebody out and say, you know, I have a tough time believing this. Help me with that. And we have lots of resources. We have lots of people around here to help with that as well. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to go through part of Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to start there. This is theology. And the title of our sermon is one word, Son. Son. Our focus this morning is the center person in the name. The name is found in Matthew 28:19. Jesus is speaking, "Go therefore and make disciples." Everything we do around here is discipleship. When you check your kids in to Sunday school, junior high, senior high, they are going into discipleship. When you get your community group, you are working out your discipleship. You go Thursdays to women's ministry, you're being discipled. And we also have a disciple program, and we're writing our own discipleship book, so pray for that. It's quite an adventure to write your own discipleship book, but that is coming hopefully before I exit, who knows? So go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we'll have a lot of the verses up here, and I will often have bracketed words included in the verse, and that's just for expanded translation or clarification. Because I give you the verse, but I don't always give you the context in the verse. So I try to do that. All three titles in the name, because it says singular name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are in the genitive. And that's a case in grammar that speaks of possession or coming from or originated from someone or something. Okay? And so they, in this case, they are all interrelated. They're connected to each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They work together, if you will. And that's generally the way you'll see their names are in the genitive case with each other. They're interconnected. They defer to each other at times, okay? They submit to each other at times, but the Father doesn't submit. But the Father honors the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not come to speak of himself, but to speak of Jesus and to speak of the Father. So there's this submission. Taking direction and orders. The name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, one name, three persons or personalities comprise the name. And our fifth chapter in the discipleship book is on God and the Trinity. Okay? And Bob and I have been wrestling with that material in that for some time. And then the team will take that and simplify it and make sure it's clear. But we tackle the issues of God and the Trinity. And we see here the Trinity in the name. This will be a learning message. It will hopefully grow what your faith about the Son is, or it will rekindle a priority with regards to who the Son is. Hopefully it'll grow your peace meter. So I have here an oximeter. I use this when you're part of the exit generation. You, how many of you use an oximeter, huh? So, okay. And so you're not part of the exit generation. Okay. And, so this is just a prop. Suppose this was your peace-o-meter, your peace meter, and it measured your peace at any given moment in the day. What would it be like? Now, there's a sine wave underneath this, and what would the sine wave of your peace look like? Like this, and then you calm down and say, okay, Father, I reacted badly there. Please forgive me. And then you get back to this. And so who would like to have a consistent peace meter? Oh, yeah. Because then you could kind of go through anything, because you learned that the Son is who he is, and that he is in control, and you've submitted to him. And we go through horrible things. So my peace meter over the years has gotten better. And so late 73, I got saved. This is my 50th anniversary of walking with Jesus. My life expectancy prior to getting saved was the age of 30. And that would be exiting just because of drugs and alcohol. But anyways, here I am. And it's actually pretty cool. So your peace meter, you have peace with God when you get saved. The war's over. You're no longer enemies with God, okay? But the question is not so much now, do you have peace with God, but are you experiencing what? The peace of God. Okay, isn't that what we want? Okay? So and that gets tested when you have chronic illness, chronic pain, you have bad relationships, your kids go off the rails, you lose your job, okay? Somebody robs you blind, you're turned on and hated. And so what gets tested there? Your peace gets tested at that time. Your peace of God gets tested at that time. But you know what? You can go through all of those things and still have a peace meter that looks like this. You can. So here's the Apostle Paul and Silas. They're sharing the gospel in a little town called Philippi. And they get arrested and they're beaten and their backs are bleeding and there's no medical care, no attention. They get thrown into prison. And you know what their peace meter looked like and how you could tell? At midnight, they were singing praise songs. Peace meter was like this. And we all can have that, no matter what you're going through. Of course, you have those initial reactions. When the doctor told my wife she had uterine cancer years back, you know, we cried and we prayed and then we thanked God and we moved forward. And I told her, you can't go before me and leave the kids with me. That ain't going to happen. And so on and so forth. So the peace meter came back. You're always going to react. There's always going to be that. Amen? Sure. And so this morning we hope that the grounds of your peace meter will be firmer, will be more developed. So the capitalized noun son in our English Bibles is often used in reference to Jesus in the New Testament. It's usually accompanied by possessive words like my son or the son of the son. Implying other sons, but those other sons are not the son, okay? And in earthly relationships, sons are always come from their parents, and they belong to them for a time and to others, and there's only one place in Scripture I could find where the immediate attachment is not true of the son, that there's no attachment, there's no origin, there's no relational aspect. And there's only one place in Scripture where that happens that I could find. And Bob did a search with me for that and found that this was true. It's in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 2a. In the New King James Bible, these verses read as follows. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by, in italics you have, his son. Now, words that are italics in your Bible are not in the original text. They're added for emphasis or to help in the translation, okay? But it's the call of the translator, okay? I don't believe that his belongs there, and I'll explain why. Let's read it without the long phrase bordered by commas, okay? So it goes, God, and we go dot, 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 has in these last days spoken to us by his son, okay? And the comma bordered phrase has to do how he spoke in times past, but in these last days he's spoken by son. The pronoun his is in italics, So it is not in the original Greek New Testament sentence. It was added because it seemingly made sense to do so, because just about everywhere else in Scripture, you have capitalized son. It's usually his son or my son or the son. But here, they've added it, and it doesn't belong. It should read, God in these last days has spoken to us by son. The preposition by is the Greek word in, and it's epsilon nu in Greek. Good thing about the fraternity world that I was in, which was worse than any of the movies you ever saw, the fraternity I was in. We lost our charter two or three times and had the LAPD police helicopter over our fraternity like every weekend. It was ridiculous. But you had to memorize the Greek alphabet. Ooh, that came in handy for me when I learned New Testament Greek. So N can be translated in or by or within. It is translated within 10 times in the New Testament. Could be translated more often as within as opposed to just in. Here in Hebrews 1, we could easily read God, we take out that long phrase, in these last days has spoken to us in or within Son. Okay? God is speaking in or within Son. Okay? We have a similar opportunity to read within in 2 Corinthians 5:19 is another example where we read God was in. We could read within who? Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world to himself. Okay? Is it himself? Is it Christ? Is it the God in Christ? Is it God the Father? Is it both? The answer is yes. In here is the same preposition as in Hebrews 1:2. We ask, who was within Christ reconciling the world to himself? God was within. Okay. Was God always there, or was he added to Son? Good question. God was not added to Christ, but was added in the fullness of, but what was added in the fullness of time was his sinless body. That was new. That was new. The sinless body that Jesus had. And the Son was put in to the body in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Try and picture that. As we read in the opening lines of the book of Hebrews, God is speaking in these last days to us. And who is he? He is, in this context, he is Son. In the last days, that's who's speaking. But he is not anyone's son in this verse. He is not attached or has his origins from anyone in this verse. In all other contexts, he, Son, is attached to someone else, either by eternal relationship, where he, Son, is attached to the Father in an eternal relationship. Or with the generation of his sinless body, he is attached to a human mother and to his heavenly Father, but he is not attached to his earthly stepfather. But here in Hebrews 1:2, he is not Mary's son. He is not the Heavenly Father's son, either here in this verse, nor is he the son of David in this verse. He is not the son of man in this verse. He is son. Stands alone. No attachment in this verse. He is son. He has all of those relationships, especially after he put on the robes of humanity, but not here in Hebrews 1:2. Here he stands alone from all eternity past into the eternal present as Son. Why is this important? Why make a big deal of this? Much learning has made you mad, John. No, the Hebrew Christians he's writing to are thinking about going mad. That's why he's teaching them this. They are Hebrews who lived around Jerusalem. They were Hebrew Christians. They lived around the temple, around the ongoing sacrifices that were going on in spite of the fact that the veil in the temple had been torn at the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They still were sacrificing. They were around family, friends, peers who have not accepted Son as their Messiah. The pressures to compromise and even go back to Judaism were great indeed on these Hebrew Christians. The writer of Hebrews is doing what the Lord challenged Israel in chapter 1, verse 18 of Isaiah, which reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And then he enters into a reasonable argument with them. Our faith is reasonable. And so he will do that in chapter 1 and throughout the book of Hebrews. He will reason with them to not go back to Judaism and all that entails. These Christians had the eternal Son, but they were contemplating going back to all that was less than him. The key word in Hebrews is better, which is expressed in Hebrews 1:4. Having become so much better than, and these blanks will be filled in as you go through the book of Hebrews. The first better than is the angels. He's better than the angels. And the writer will fill in the blanks of how he's better as we proceed through the book, which we're not going to do today. This word better is nearly exclusive in the book of Hebrews. Of its 16 uses in the New Testament, it is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Better, keyword. And always used in Hebrews, comparing what the better son had to offer the lesser versus what the Hebrew Christians around Jerusalem wanted to go back to. So Larry and I have this ongoing discussion. He drives a POJ. A piece of junk Chevy truck relative to my vehicle. And actually his truck's pretty cool and he's done a great job with it. But we have to keep up appearances. We don't do Chevys. I don't do drugs, alcohol, or Chevys. And so his truck is a POJ Chevy. This is going on for years, okay? So the Hebrew Christians wanted to go from BMW to POJ Chevy truck. Can you imagine that? And some of you are going, yeah. What was the spiritual state of the Hebrew Christians he was writing to? They have salvation. Salvation is in their possession permanently. Permanently. They cannot lose their salvation. But they are neglecting it. They're neglecting their salvation, as it says in chapter 2, verse 3. They are gradually becoming indifferent and apathetic towards their salvation that they have that will never be taken from them due to neglecting it for something or someone else. Do you ever put someone or something else before the Son, as a believer? We all have. Okay? The key is what? Recognizing it, repenting, reprioritizing your heart and mind, and then reprioritizing the activities in your life. Do your spiritual activities come first? Many of you have your own business. And you become a slave to your business. And sometimes what gets sacrificed is neglecting your salvation. Not saying you're not saved, neglecting it. There are a few here who do not do that. They do not let their spiritual priorities get trampled on by their customers or their work. And that's a hard thing to do. If you ever want to know how, I have some guys you can talk to on how to do that. God will not tolerate believers becoming apathetic to their salvation due to neglect. It's a gradual process. They will eventually be disciplined if they continue on the apathetic highway. If you continue on the apathetic highway, God will eventually discipline you. You're not going to lose your salvation, but it's not good to be on the apathetic highway. It may seem so for a while, but it will not be good for you, and he'll discipline you to get you back to the narrow way, the hard way. It's hard, but it leads to life. I've been doing this for 50 years. Margaret and I, we've had some hard, tough experiences on the narrow way, but we always came out the other side with more life, a better life, a mature life, okay? A more satisfying life. We've grown through it. And there's always that temptation to neglect, and then you drift off and get on the apathy highway. The fact they were thinking about going back into Judaism, back to Moses, back into the Levitical system, and it warranted this letter. God will send messengers to you. He'll send messages to you inside of you and outside of you. And so it was with the Hebrews. Now, what I understand from church history is they took heart to this letter, and when 70 AD was approaching, they all fled Jerusalem and went to the Decapolis area, to a small town, and there were thousands and thousands of Hebrew Christians that escaped the destruction that came upon the city of Jerusalem and the temple. So our concern this morning is to take chapter 1, look at the credentials of the Son, or take parts of it, and then look at what the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, had to say about them. We'll not get into that part of this chapter. They won't be timed, thanks to Larry. Hopefully this is a neglect to apathy prevention sermon. Neglect to apathy prevention sermon. Or, wow, I'm glad I got off the apathy highway sermon today. Okay, hopefully it might be that. But prevention, you always will hear sermons that you go, well, this doesn't apply to me today. You know what you do with that? You store it away. You store it away. There's a day coming, you're going to need it. You're going to need it. You go, oh, the church is boring today. It wasn't what I was going through, you know. But you know what? You need to store that away. There will be a day you'll need it. The storm will come, and you need that. A message that repositions the Son to first place in our lives. There are 7 credentials given about the Son by God through the human author that I believe is Paul. And we can argue about that or not. So let's look carefully at Hebrews chapter 1, a few verses in that. We're not going to look at all 14 verses. Verse 1, God at various times and portions. And so I will add bracketed words to give fuller meaning. At various times and portions, in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The book of Hebrews brings a contrast between the old and new methods of God revealing himself. In the old, it was he revealed through prophets, and he did it at different times and in different ways. He did that, and with different amounts of revelation, if you will, both in substance and in the way which revelation came. In verse 1, in the old times, God spoke at various times and portions. He portioned out a little bit, or he portioned out a lot. He didn't do it all at once. His revelations were progressive and cumulative and without contradiction. You could stack them together, put them side by side, and they would accumulate. And he spoke in various ways. God is the source, not man. He used man to reveal specifically through prophets those men who spoke on his behalf. God chose to give revelation in portions over a span of 1,600 years. Sometimes he gave a little portion, as in Obadiah, which is only a one chapter, it's one chapter long. At other times he gave a larger portion, as in the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters long. The phrase "at various times and portions" can also be understood in another way. Some prophets ministered for 1 month. For example, Haggai gave four prophecies all in a 1 month's time. And that was his entire inspired, written, prophetic ministry, 1 month. Others, such as Moses, Isaiah, and Daniel, gave prophecies that covered a lifetime, a whole life, not just 1 month. The point is that it was always progressive. The revelation of God was always progressive. God revealed so much and then stopped for a period of time. And in the 1,600 years, it was never complete because there was phase two of revelation called sun. It came in various ways and means through patriarchs, angels, or prophets. It came. Prophets wrote it down as revelation came in different forms, sometimes in visions, sometimes in rules and regulations and laws we call the Torah, the revelation of God, sometimes in types, sometimes in by prophecies. However it came, it was never a complete revelation, but there was always enough revelation to given to cause the hearers to trust him by faith. There was always enough revelation to cause you, if you were there, to live by faith. Think of Joseph. He only heard from God in two dreams, and he was 17. He never heard from God again, according to what was written. Yet he was a man who lived by fill in the blank, faith. Did he react? Was he upset when his brothers beat him up, threw him in a pit? Absolutely was. But then he remembered the dreams that he was given, that he would rule someday. Then he got sold into slavery. And he probably had a reaction to that, but then he caught himself and he goes, okay, but God has spoken. I am going to be ruling someday. This is all preparation. And then he became number two in Potiphar's house. Ooh, ruling. Then Potiphar's wife accused him of raping him or tempting to. He got thrown into jail. Guess what? How did he react? He probably was upset. I didn't deserve this. Then he stopped and said, two dreams, long time ago. They're still there. They hadn't changed. Then he became number two in the jail. Oh, wow, what's going on here? He's learning what? Leadership. Learning to trust God. Then he ends up being what? Number two in Egypt. Interesting. But that's all he had. Now, did he know more about God? Sure. Jacob probably had taught him the oral traditions of God. Maybe even Abraham. He was alive when Abraham was alive. And Isaac, he learned a lot about from them. But for him personally, God speaking to him, it was just twice. Could you live by faith with God having only spoken to you twice about the same subject? Could you do that? We have all of this. And we still struggle to live by faith. We get sometimes neglectful of our salvation. We end up on the apathy highway. But in a different age, in a different dispensation, in verse 2a, God has in these last days, when Paul and John and Peter wrote, spoken to us by Son. Now, in verse 2a, the author begins another contrast. In these last days, verses, the former older days, the 1600 years we were talking about. In these last days, here he emphasizes finality. The Old Testament was progressive, but this one is final. It takes place in the last days. The word last primarily means termination of all days, and refers to the end of the final period of Revelation. But it can also mean goal. It can also mean goal. Here in these last days, which are the goal, okay? In other words, the New Testament revelation was the goal of the Old Testament revelation. The incomplete, put together, cumulative, progressive revelation that still was incomplete after 1600 years, the goal of that revelation was the revelation that would come in the last days. The phrase "in the last days" was a common rabbinic term for the days of Messiah, okay? It is now the messianic times because the Messiah has come. And he was the focal point toward whom all this previous revelation through the prophets was pointing. So it was inherently incomplete until that or who it was pointing to came. After these last days, our text reads, "Spoken, he has spoken to us by Son." Spoken is in the aorist active in grammar, which means he has spoken with finality. The aorist is a singular final act done. The active says that that final completed act of speaking still speaks today. It was final and complete, but it is still speaking today. Are we listening? Are we listening? Spoken to us by Son. All of our major English translations read "by his Son" with "his" in italics. The one English translation that I believe is the most correct is Young's literal translation, his first one, which reads, "In these last days, God did speak to us in a Son." Not his Son, but in a Son. That comes the closest of all the translations that I've read. I would drop the indefinite article A and just translate it this way. In these last days, God did speak to us in Son. Let's talk about the pronoun his that is in italics, which I have put a line through in my Bible and also up here. The pronoun his would be appropriate if the noun son were in the genitive. Okay, the genitive is the case that speaks of origin or possession or relationship. It could be begotten son or my son would be some examples, okay? Origin speaks of origins, ownership, attachment, okay? This is true of his body, which had its origins with the Father, okay? But he was son before he took on human form. Son here has no origins, no father who created him. Son is in the dative, which is the case that makes son an indirect separate person or object. The direct person in this verse is God. What is God doing? God is speaking. How did he speak? He spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament in pieces, in parts, over time, okay? And then he turned it over to the indirect object who is who? Son. Okay? Not his son. Not Mary's son, not the son of man, but son. The direct object or person is God. The son, he always was son, as the first person of the Godhead has always been father. Neither was created, neither came from someone else. His body came from the Father, but not the software, the person inside of the body. He was always Son. Therefore, Father and Son in the Godhead are relational, not creational. They're relational. We call this an eternal generation in theology. Father and Son, both without beginning, but related. The Son now speaking and revealing is singular in contrast to the many prophets that God spoke through. God now spoke through the one who is Son, revealed in pieces over 1,600 years, and in these last days, God was revealed by Son in 3.5 years. And everything we need to know about that revealing was given to us in the inspired Scripture. Nothing else was necessary than what we have. But there is more. John said, if we wrote about everything that he taught and he did, would fill up all the libraries of the world. But what we have is enough to fully reveal God in Son. The writer now gives 7 divine credentials of the Son in verses 2 and 3. The purpose of these 7 statements, credentials, is to show why this Son is eligible to be the final speaker, to be the final revealer and the authenticator of all divine revelation that came before over 1,600 years. Number 1, in verse 2, of whom he, the direct object, God the Father, has appointed, the indirect object, the Son, heir of all things. Okay? Heir of all things. What did God want the Hebrew Christians to know first and foremost about Son? That he, and not the Jewish people, is heir of all things. They thought that by right of genetics as Jews, that the land would always be theirs. They're about the land. Well, the writer of Hebrews, God, says, no, it is my Son who is the heir. Now, the cool thing for us is what? He's the heir, and he has announced that Patrick and I are joint heirs with him. Oh, by the way, it includes everybody else too. We're joint heirs with him. He's attached us to the fact that he's going to get everything, and he is going to share that with us. If you lose everything living around Jerusalem because you follow Jesus, the Son, guess what? You won't lose it permanently. The heir will get it, and he's going to share it with you. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 7 through 8. We have it up here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. So who is me in this verse? The Lord says, Yahweh says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you, begotten him into a human body. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Son is the heir of everything, not the Jewish people. Number 2, in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Bad translation. The word there is aionos, and it's ages. He made the ages. Literally it reads, through whom he made the ages. Ages, not worlds, meaning he was in control of God's plan and program during time. Ages speak of time. Time is divided up into ages from the beginning and the end. And the one who does that is the Son, does that. He controls the ages and the dispensations when all will live from beginning to end. Everything in God's program within time is in his control. He is the one who brought time into being, and he controls all things connected with the ages. The Son is the one who operates the universe through its successive ages and dispensations. Number 3, in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, he is the brightness of the Father's glory. This points out that he possesses co-essence of deity with the Father. This is his role before all history and within history, to be the brightness of the Father's glory. The Son reveals the fullness of God's attributes because he has an unbroken connection to the Father. He is the outshining of God's glory. This is known among the Jews as Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God in glory. The Shekinah glory is always a visible glory. He is the brightness of that visible glory. The word brightness means to shine forth, to shine out, to radiate. The glory was veiled in his human flesh. You didn't see the glory that was inside of him. It was veiled in human flesh. Otherwise, we could not bear to be in his presence in these corrupt and mortal bodies. No one could approach him, could come to him, if he was fully outshining the Shekinah glory of God. But the Son showed forth only some of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read this in Matthew 17, 1 through 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. You know what happened? The inside burst through to the outside before them. His face shone like the sun, and even his clothes became as bright white as the light. This is a restrained version of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was inside of his skin. This is a partial outshining through his flesh and his clothes, which were barely recognizable. Otherwise, a full unveiling would have overwhelmed those three men. Number four. In verse 4, he's the express image of his person. The word image is character. Character. What English word do you think we get from character? Say it. Character. Okay. He is the very character of God's substance. The Greek word means to have a perfect representation of the divine essence. It is a Greek word that was used of the engraving tool from which the coin die was made. When the die was pressed against the soft, yielded, submitted metal and lifted off, the coin then had the exact representation of what was on the die itself. Everything true of God the Father is true of God the Son, who came in submission to the Father in every respect. This same point is made in Colossians 1:15, where we read, he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, we read, for in him, the Son incarnate, within his body, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or within his body. Father and Son are one alike, identical in divine essence, and yet separate persons, the Trinity. Number 5, in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his, the power. The definite article, the, is there. He upholds all things the Son does. He is the sustainer and the governor of the universe. He is the power of the universe. This is his role throughout all of time's history. The pictures of someone in the middle of everything. He is in the middle of everything, upholding all things. He upholds it. He sustains it. He has it in his hands. The word upholding does not mean just to hold it, but to carry it towards a goal. So he's upholding, he's in the midst of everything in the universe, and he is carrying it forward to a pre-appointed goal set by the Father. He is the dynamic, moving the whole universe to a predetermined goal set by the Father. The Son will make sure the creation reaches that goal. Number 6 is related in verse 3. It reads, when he had by himself and no one else in the Godhead or in creation, when he had by himself purged provided purification for our sins. It's not just a forgiveness, but it's a cleansing away, a purification of our sins. This emphasizes the Son as being man's redeemer. This ties in with the upholding purposes of the Father for his creation. It starts with purging our sins. The words purge our sins refers to a priestly work. They would understand that work. With that expression, the writer is already introducing Jesus in terms of being a priest, which is his current ministry in heaven right now. He is our high priest. The Son made purification for sin by dying. There was a goal that the Father had set for the universe. The Son is to carry the universe, the creation, to that goal. But the creation has been tainted, has been ruined by what? Sin. It had to be dealt with first before the goal could be reached. Otherwise, no person would ever reach that goal. But because he has purged our sins, we can reach that goal with him carrying us by faith in his finished work on the cross. Lastly, number 7 in verse 3, his seventh credential. He, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This shows him as the sovereign of humanity. He is the Most High God. This, too, is his role in history. His sitting down emphasizes his finished, completed work. The fact that he's at the right hand of God the Father emphasizes him as equal to the Father and having absolute authority, according to 1 Peter 3:22, which reads, in the verses up here, who has gone into heaven, the Son, is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject, have submitted to him. So these 7 things about the Son show that the Son is qualified to be a unique revealer, superior to the prophets. And as the book progresses, he will be proven to be superior or better to the prophets in terms of being a complete revelation. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the oft-repeated sacrifices. All of these things these Hebrew Christians were wanting to go back into because they're neglecting their salvation and they're getting onto the road of apathy. Having stated the Son's attributes of deity, he then proves it from the Hebrew Scriptures, 7 quotations in verses 5 through 13. We don't have time to go through this. I want you all to raise your right hand. Promise me you will read the rest of the verses. You will read the rest of the verses and ask yourself, would I be able to prove Jesus as God as the Son from only the Old Testament Scriptures? That's what he does in Hebrews chapter 1. Because he's dealing with Hebrew Christians who have been told, don't listen to any New Testament writers. Okay? So he goes back, gives 7 quotations that speak of Son and his role and his superiority over angels first. So, you all promised to do that. I will follow up. It'll be a random follow up. You don't know if I'm going to follow up with you, Jared. I'm looking at you, Jared. You don't know if I'm going to do that, huh? Tony, I might follow up with you. So we're going to have communion today. Appropriate, huh? Subject is the Son. And we have seen 7 characteristics of the Son. 7 quotations from the Old Testament to prove he is superior to the angels and thus must be God. The only being in the universe that could possibly be superior to angels is God. The Son is God, therefore superior to the angels. The 7 statements regarding the Son and his qualifications to be the final revealer of God are summarized as follow, and we'll put them up here. 1, only the Son is appointed the heir of all things. No one else is. Fortunately for us, in his grace, he has made us joint heirs with him. How cool is that? Only the Son made the ages and rules in them and over them. 3, only the Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. 4, only the Son is the express image and character of the Father. Only the Son, 5, upholds and moves the universe to his goal. Only the Son by himself purged and provided purifications for our sin so that we could be a part of that movement forward to his goal. Lastly, 7, only the Son sat down as an equal next to the Father, having finished the work needed to move forward God's plan for mankind. When a king came to visit another king, they were friendly. The way that they were identified as equals is that king would come and sit down on the right hand of the other king. Who sat down next to the Father? Son. So, let us pray.